Good morning. It is a privilege to be speaking with you this morning, Dr. White. I appreciate this opportunity. I take it very seriously as I value what we do here in chapel, and with that seriousness comes a certain amount of nervousness. Pray for me this morning. I also have nervousness because the last time I spoke before you, I decided to use an illustration with a hypothetical couple that I named, and it turned out that that couple was not so hypothetical. I happen to know one of them and their family pretty well, so after a series of apologies, they graciously forgave me. So today, if I use an illustration involving a couple, I've decided I'll just go with Ryan and Jocelyn. Cedarville's first couple. And I'll hopefully stay out of trouble. In listening recently to our chapel speakers, I gained some solace this week in preparing for this chapel because of Pastor Shaw. I was amazed at listening to him, the power with which he preaches the Word of God, the challenge of the setting in which he does that. And what particularly struck me was when he spoke with us, he used the word family regularly. And that puts me at ease to think that we are members of the same family. You may hear me use that or borrow that. Today I want to talk to you about being conflicted. So often I've spoken with college students over the years that were dealing with being conflicted. They were struggling with why God had them at an educational institution for a period of time when there were so many other things going on in their lives. For some of them, they struggled with the idea that their family would be sacrificing for them while they spent time here spending money, in many cases, enjoying themselves. In other cases, just working for 4 years hard to get a degree while their family sacrificed back at home. For others, it was a product of family challenges back home. I really need to be there versus here. For some, it was a call to ministry and a belief that this time here was wasted, and I just needed to get out and get to ministry. For some, it's been a challenge with the process of developing a Christian mind. They didn't want to become intellectual snobs. Why should I pursue a degree, they asked, when so many can't? And there are many other examples that I could give to you. In defining this word conflicted, I've heard a lot of examples. I'll give you one that I heard in a sermon preached. It went something like this. This is what conflicted is: watching your brand new car drive off a cliff driven by your mother-in-law. I would never use this analogy. I have a wonderful mother-in-law. What camera's on me? I need to speak to her. Mom, I love you. You're the best. I do have a fabulous mother-in-law. I'll jump from the frying pan into the fire. I use an illustration with my wife. My wife loves crushed ice. She's got a thing about crushed ice. It's her love language. So being the romantic that I am, I bought her a machine to crush ice for Christmas. Guys, when you get married, you'll realize that buying your wife a household appliance for Christmas or any other occasion just doesn't fly. In particular, in this case, you have to crank this ice crusher. What she'd really like is a new refrigerator that has a crushed ice maker coming out the door. My wife, I've been blessed with a wife that's very frugal, and she understands the challenges of something like that. So she's going to be conflicted the day our refrigerator dies, because we're going to have to go out and spend more money. But then on the plus side, she's going to say, hey, we've got a chance of getting that ice crusher. It's a terrible example. She's not going to be conflicted. I'm going to be the one that's conflicted, but one of us will be. Probably the best example is when I was watching the Cleveland Browns. I'm from Cleveland. I'm a dyed-in-the-wool Cleveland Browns fan. Last game of the season, if they win and defeat the Baltimore Ravens, they'd have 7 wins on the season. It's unheard of in Cleveland Browns history in the last 2 decades. But if they win, they put the Pittsburgh Steelers into the playoffs. It's a dilemma for a Cleveland Browns fan. Support the team I love or oppose the team I don't love. Dr. White, I want you to know I supported the Browns. And thereby the Steelers. But it was a conflict. A good friend of mine, Dr. Bowden, was talking to me about having read C.S. Lewis's Weight of Glory or being in the process of it, and I've read some of C.S. Lewis, but never that particular work. So I downloaded it on Kindle, and I read the first sermon in there. It's called Learning in Wartime, and C.S. Lewis talks about the conflict of his students in October of 1939, recognized that the month before World War II had begun, Germany had attacked Poland, Great Britain and France declared war on Germany, and they were in the throes of a Second World War. And he's speaking to these students at Oxford, and they're conflicted. Why should I be here studying when my friends are going off to war? Shouldn't I be going off to war? C.S. Lewis says this, a university is a society in the pursuit of learning. At first sight, he says, it may seem odd to do this during a time of warfare. Is it not like fiddling, like Nero fiddling while Rome burns? Lewis goes on and talks about that for a little while. He says, actually, no, it's more like Nero fiddling, not while the city was on fire, but while he fiddled, as though he fiddled on the brink of hell. He said, there are bigger issues than even this war, and that is the eternal reality that those who die without a saving knowledge of Christ go to hell. Let me read a somewhat long quote for you, but I think it's instructive. He said this, we can see that every Christian who comes to a university must at all times face a question, compared with which the questions raised by the war are relatively unimportant. He must ask himself how it is right or even psychologically possible for creatures who are at every moment advancing either to heaven or hell to spend any fraction of the little time allowed them in this world on such comparative trivialities as literature or art or mathematics or biology. The war created no new situation, he said, for there were graver issues at stake. Yet human culture has always faced this dilemma. How could we be so frivolous and selfish as to study during a time of war? How could we be so frivolous and selfish as to study when there are souls dying and going to hell? But he says there's good reason. Every duty, he says, is a religious duty. And our obligation, he said to his students, is to perform every duty as though it were absolute. He compares the work of Beethoven and a charwoman. A charwoman was an expression for someone who cleaned homes. He said they're both important when they are offered to God and done humbly to his glory. The intellectual life, he said, is not the only road to God, nor is it the safest, but we find it to be a road. And it may be the appointed road for us. If all the world were Christian, it might not matter if all the world were uneducated. But as it is, a cultural life will exist outside the church, whether it exists inside it or not. To be ignorant and simple now, not to be able to meet the enemies on their own ground, would be to throw down our weapons and to betray our uneducated brethren who have, under God, no defense but us against the intellectual attacks of the enemy. And for Dr. Kira and Dr. Guhuli, I'll add one more line. Good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered. I'm struck by the importance of the duty we have here at Cedarville University, both as students and as faculty. The learned life, then, C.S. Lewis concludes, is for some a duty. And at the moment, he said to his students, it looks as if it were your duty. I think of 1 Corinthians 7. Where Paul tells us to remain in the condition we were in when God called us. In other words, he says, we can honor him in what we're doing. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember our discussion from the last time I spoke to you in chapel? In secondary and primary callings? We pursue our secondary calling with excellence as good stewards, for in so doing we position ourselves where God would have us to fulfill the primary calling of our lives. Lewis gives three recommendations to his students struggling with the conflict of studying during a war. Number one, don't allow yourself to be distracted by conflicts. Conflict of the war, the conflict of the eternal challenges that we face. You see the sign on the screen, keep calm and carry on. You've seen all kinds of versions of that. Here's the origins of it, 1939, to the British people during the war. Secondly, don't allow frustration with time involved in the pursuit of the degree to interfere with progress. Family, if I leave you with nothing else today, remember this. God has you here right now. Be content in this moment and see what he has for you right here. And number three, don't allow fear to paralyze you. That struck me. As this war was beginning and millions of lives would be lost, they knew what they were getting into. World War I was just 2 decades earlier. How could he say to students, don't allow fear to paralyze you? It's a remarkable statement, but it suggests we need to trust God. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy 2. I'm going to read a passage out of here, and while you're turning there, I'm going to give you a quick overview of the chapter. The first 13 verses of 2 Timothy 2 are about endurance. Paul is talking to Timothy about his role as a leader in the church, how to be a good minister of the gospel. He uses three images that are instructive to us. Number one, the image of the soldier. Number two, the image of the athlete. And number three, the image of the farmer. Second half of the chapter talks about being a faithful teacher. There are three images there. We won't be able to look at all of them. I'm going to focus on the first one, and that is the image of the approved workman. But he also looks at the clean vessel and the slave of the Lord or the Lord's servant. Let me read this passage to you. I'm going to read just the first 7 verses out of 2 Timothy 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Verse 1 talks about living in the gospel or in the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul urged Timothy to live in and by the grace of the gospel. We are inwardly strengthened by this grace. That grace is not just that which makes us in right relationship with God, but is the sphere in which all of Christian life should be lived. 2 Corinthians 12:9 tells us that Christ's grace is sufficient for us, even in our weakness. One commentator said this, our strength is derived from our union with Jesus and is supercharged by our daily communion with him, particularly in our meditation on the word. We make a difference when we rely on his strength, not our own. Verse 2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Here he's telling Timothy to pass on the gospel. And I realize he's speaking to him as a pastor, but there are plenty of passages in Scripture that make it clear that this is our job as well. 1 Timothy 3 talks about the qualities that are necessary for a pastor, godly men who can teach. 1 Peter 5, we see the phrase, shepherd the flock. Again, a reference to the elders. That same word there, shepherd, is the word that God used when talking to Peter in John 21 when he asked him, Peter, do you love me? He asked him this question 3 times. And each time he responded with Peter saying, feed the flock, teach them. Paul is telling Timothy to entrust the gospel to faithful men who can teach others. One commentator likened this to golf, and that certainly caught my attention. I love playing golf. And in the golf world, there are lots of expressions. One of them is drive for show, putt for dough. Some reason driving is the big thing, especially with professional golfers now that can hit a ball 340 yards. But the analogy goes like this. Driving the ball is like preaching. Cast a wide net. Using an iron is for finesse and accuracy, and there, that's more like teaching maybe in a life group, for example, a smaller setting. Putting, interestingly enough, which makes up on average, for the average golfer, about 40% of the strokes of their game, putting would be compared to one-on-one mentoring and discipling. And I think Paul is calling Timothy to all three of these approaches. Who are you learning from? Who is mentoring you? And then conversely, who are you mentoring or discipling? We need a vision for multiplying the gospel beyond us. Let's look back now at those three images, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. The dedicated soldier, that certainly caught my attention. Paul knew about soldiers from his days in prison. He had rubbed shoulders with them literally and knew the discipline and the commitment they had to show. It takes training and endurance. Think of your peers in ROTC getting up early for PT. It made me think about the story of Alvin York. Some of you are familiar with Alvin York. He was a soldier in World War II. He grew up in Pall Mall, Tennessee. He was one of 11 children, grew up in a 2-room cabin. His father was a hardworking farmer and blacksmith. His mother, a devout follower of Christ. He had a good home, but his dad died relatively young. His older brothers had already left by that time. It left him in charge, or the man of the house, I should say, and he went to work, dropped out of school, went to work, but quickly, with the advent of money in his pocket, ran into some poor decisions. He came home very drunk one night, and his mother implored him to clean up his life, and he recommitted his life to Christ the next Sunday. Stopped drinking, went to church, worked hard. And then, in 1918, received a draft card in the mail. But he was attending a church that was pacifistic, and he struggled with the question of whether or not he should serve in this war. And he talked with this pastor, and he dug into the Word, and he spent about 2 weeks struggling with this question. He asked for a conscientious objector status from the military. They demurred on that for a period of time. But finally, he made his decision. He said, I don't see anything in the Word of God that prevents me from doing this. I'm going to serve. Interestingly, by that time, the Army had gotten back to him and said, yeah, we'll give you conscientious objector status. But he didn't take it. If you know the story of Alvin York, you know that he did very well in the military. He worked hard. He became a corporal. On one day, he was told to take a group of men up to Hill 223. This is in the Argonne Forest. And take control of a railroad that was supplying the German forces. But they knew what they were getting into. They jump out of the trenches and run across no man's land meant to be under the fire of machine guns. They did it. They lost some men in the process. They got behind the machine gun pits of the Germans, ran into two stretcher bearers who immediately dropped their stretcher and ran back to the German encampment. And there come all the American soldiers right into this encampment while Germans are eating their breakfast. They quickly dropped their plates, surrendered. But one of the officers of the Germans told the machine gun pits to turn their guns around and aim them at the Americans. That caused tremendous loss. But Alvin York picked up his rifle and started taking care of those Germans that were occupying those machine gun pits. He struggled with it, though. He kept yelling at them, stop shooting at us, and I'll let you live. He said something to the effect of, got the quote here, that's enough now. You boys quit and come down. I'm quite certain that in his Tennessee drawl and their lack of English skills, they didn't know what he was saying. But none of them surrendered. And so he silenced all of those pits, and then he gathered up the few men that were left. What he realized is he was the only officer left, and so he had to lead the rest of the mission. And just about that time, six German soldiers came out of the forest with their bayonets fixed and charged him. His rifle was out of ammunition, so he pulled up his pistol and he started shooting them. As a good hunter, he knew that when you're shooting duck, you shoot from behind front so that if you hit the first one, they don't all scatter. And he did the same with the Germans. He hit the last German soldier about a yard away from him. From there, they gathered up the German soldiers that were left. Along the way, they ran into more. By the time they got back to the American lines, they had captured 132 German soldiers. Alvin York had come to the decision that it was okay for him to serve. And he committed himself entirely to it. The seven core values of the Army include these three: loyalty, duty, and courage. Alvin York certainly showed it that day. Paul is comparing the life of the Christian to the soldier's life. Endure hardship. That means literally suffering together. We can't get too entangled in the things of this world because we have another commitment. Our chief aim is to fight the good fight, but we are not alone. How about the disciplined athlete? The passage there is very clear. The athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Our track success this weekend. They wouldn't have received those successes without following the rules. There's a similar analogy here for Paul and us in the Christian life. This verse can be compared to others by Paul, such as 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. 1 Timothy 4:7 talks about training ourselves in godliness. It takes discipline, both in terms of training, but also in terms of how that training is done. See, it's not just about where we're going, but it's about how we get there as well. Now, this can lead some to legalism. I recognize that when we're talking about living by the rules, but I would caution you. I think we throw that term around far too quickly in this day and age. if a brother or sister has a standard that you don't have, why does that bother you? If God has convicted their heart, encourage them in their conviction. There's a reward for being a disciplined Christian, says 2 Timothy 4. I have henceforth fought the good fight, he said. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. How about that hardworking farmer? We've got plenty of examples of that around here. Think about the farmer. There's no end to the work of the farmer. Cows aren't going to milk themselves. No one's pushing the farmer to get out of bed and go feed the cows or plant the corn or bale the hay. They need to be self-disciplined and self-motivated. You know, when you drive around here and see these cornfields, do you think to yourself, wow, that farmer's doing a great job? Probably not. Nobody really notices his work. God does, his family does, maybe a few friends, maybe Dr. Paris here on campus. The rest of us, not so much. But he maintains his discipline and hard work regardless, because there's satisfaction in it. This is what we are called to do when we fulfill our obligation in what God has called us to. We flourish. Human beings were made to work. Summary lessons, I think, from the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Commitment, discipline, and hard work. Commitment, discipline, and hard work. Let's move on. In 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. The word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. There's so much here. The time is short. In our walk, it's easy to begin to focus on the work that we're doing and forget the one for whom we work. Verse 8 reminds us to keep our attention on Jesus Christ. John Stott says, the human memory is notoriously fickle. We can even forget our names. Think about how often Israel took their eyes off of God. Think about how often we do it. How easy it is to forget how God has blessed us. 9 and 10 remind us of the costs of discipleship. Pastor Shaw reminded us of costs that many pay around the world, costs we have never had to face. Verse 11 refers to dying to ourselves. We need to be ready to make that type of commitment. Verse 14, these things refers to sound doctrine. Striving about words is relying on our personal opinions derived improperly from Scripture. I was struck by this quote from one commentator. This passage reminds us of the destructiveness of moral idealists who have pretended that their moral idealism is the Christian gospel. It reminds us of the destructiveness of moral idealists who have pretended that their moral idealism is the Christian gospel. Young men and young women, you are a generation that is committed to causes, and I commend you for that. I think this passage reminds us, though, of the importance of making sure that those causes are consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are they worth the effort that we're putting into them? Let's look at this final passage, because this is where I want to leave you today. I'm going to read just 15 through 19 as we conclude. Starting in verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Any Awana graduates out there? This is the verse, isn't it? Study to show yourselves approved unto God. So thankful that my mom sent me to Awana. I still have so many verses in my mind, having memorized them in Awana. This is one of them, right? Awana stands for approved workmen are not ashamed, right? But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This section talks about the approved workman, a clean vessel, and the Lord's servant. We're going to focus on the approved workman as we conclude. What does approved mean? It means you've been refined by testing, that you have demonstrated the qualities that Paul's talking about in the first part of the chapter: commitment, discipline, hard work. The approved workman is devoted to the word of truth. Unapproved workmen are not. They're focusing on other interpretations of Scripture or just clear false teaching, perhaps for a variety of reasons that we'll get into in just a minute. But let's look at the approved workman. I think Paul tells us three things about the approved workman. Number one, it takes hard work, study. This is set up by the previous images that we've talked about. Paul assumes that these individuals work hard and pursue excellence, something we talk a lot about around here. But does it make sense for us today to think that we only need to pursue this type of discipline in our walk with Christ? Could one be disciplined in their walk with Christ, but not disciplined in the thing that he has called us to here and now, i.e. our studies? It's a non sequitur. God has you here now for a purpose, not the least of which is preparing you for the vocation that is to come. Family, do you not think that as a good steward, we should be pursuing it with all of our might? I realize we have priorities. We can't give 100% to any one thing in our life, but are you making it the priority that it should be? Remember Lewis's comment: the learned life is then, for some, a duty. At the moment, it looks as if it were your duty. Spring semester, there's been just some fabulous chapel speakers. At the end of our missions conference, Dr. Bennett said this: steward this time well. Don't resist it. God is sovereign and continues the task of spreading his gospel around the world while you are here preparing for what he has called you to do. This is a time of growth, preparation, and maturation so that you can fulfill your call as a good workman. This is not wasted time if you steward it well. The following week, Skip Pritchard noted, God is molding us into his image even in those moments when we say, I'm wasting my time. And last week, Dr. White, if you don't know what God is calling you to do, get to work. Let God call you out of your faithful stewardship as he did men like Moses and Gideon, David, and others. Work hard now at what he has you doing. Second, it takes being God-centered. We've talked a lot about this already. The focus of the gospel, being in the gospel. Moses prayed in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. He goes on later in that chapter to talk about asking the Lord to establish the work of his hands. Hard work, being God-centered. Finally, number three, it takes being careful and accurate in the handling of God's word. This is the work of the approved workman. Rightly dividing or rightly handling means to cut straight or hold a straight course. One commentator said this was a term that would have been used to cut a straight road out of a path of wilderness. This may apply more to Timothy as a pastor than to those of us not called to the ministry, but I think we all have responsibility to handle God's word carefully. We need to use this word to direct our paths. Doing the opposite of that results in the unapproved workman. 1 Timothy 6 talks about this. If anyone teaches a doctrine different that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarreling over words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. He talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus here. They were probably Gnostics that denied the bodily resurrection. They said the resurrection had already passed. They were teaching another gospel. We don't know necessarily what the motivations were, but they were wrong. And Paul does not mince words on the gravity of this mistake. He likens it to a cancer or gangrene, which has to be cut out or the entire body will decay and die. How important is truth? How important is our handling of the word of God? There are some things we really ought to be legalistic about. The truth of God's word that is clearly taught. Hold to it. How do we avoid false teaching? How do we avoid being the unapproved workman? I return again to Lewis, a quote that I think is helpful for us. A man who has lived in many places is not likely to be deceived by local errors of his native village. The scholar has lived in many times and is therefore in some degree immune from the great cataract of nonsense that pours from the press and the microphone of his own age, or in today's day and age, we might say, from the internet. We can wrongly divide the word of truth if we are not careful. Some would suggest, well, that's part of my conflict, right? I'm spending too much time developing my mind. Ecclesiastes 12:12 says, my son, be aware of anything beyond these, of the making of books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. I know you're tempted to claim that as your verse for the year sometimes. But I think it's plucked out of context too often. Read the context. Ecclesiastes 12, learning has its place. It must be built on the foundation of God's truth. It must be utilized for his purposes. Man's knowledge is always subservient. It's always derivative. We recognize that, but it has a place. Our learning must always be properly prioritized with other life demands. This is confirmed in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, where he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Why? Because we were made to work. Verse 19, we'll conclude with this. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The foundation of God stands sure. What is that foundation? This foundation refers to the church, which is built on the truth of the gospel. 1 Timothy 3:15 refers to the church as the pillar and foundation of truth. Each of us doing what we should in the power of the gospel can strengthen the church by being approved workers within it. If your conflict is that knowledge is not the end all, that it puffs up, like 1 Corinthians 8 says, or that the faith is more than just knowledge, or that we are all called to more than just learning, I say yes, you are correct. But recognize that Scripture says knowledge is a part of our Christian walk. 2 Peter 1, knowledge is one of the many elements of the Christian life we should seek after. Faith, virtue, self-control, godliness, love, knowledge. Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God implies that knowledge and understanding are part of the process. Think about how God used learning in the life of men like Daniel and Paul for the plans he had for him. Solomon asked for wisdom and knowledge. God said it was good. Remember our discussion last time in chapel, Romans 12, 2, let your minds be transformed by the word of God. Not just knowledge for the sake of gaining knowledge, but knowledge of the truth of Scripture that we might be transformed. Take advantage of this moment in your life. Invest your all in it. Seek after knowledge and wisdom like the prudent, Proverbs 18 says. Seek it like silver, Proverbs 2 says. Buy wisdom, do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding, Proverbs 23. And my favorite, Proverbs 4, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Get it. Family, there's no need for you to be in conflict about your time here at Cedarville. This is somewhat like our discussion last month on the primary and secondary calling that God has placed on our lives. Pursue your primary calling. You know exactly what that is. Scripture is very clear. The secondary calling will become apparent. You know what you ought to be doing with regard to your coursework here. Put your whole heart into it. Do it, and I believe you will work out any conflictedness along the way. Be committed like the soldier. Be disciplined like the athlete. Be an approved worker for the Lord Jesus Christ. Get knowledge. And let me leave you with this Lewis quote one more time. The learned life then is for some a duty. And at the moment, it looks as if it were your duty. Let's pray. My Father, you're good. You've placed us here at this moment in time for your purposes. Lord, may we prioritize what you have for us now. Help us not to miss what you have for us here. Help us to be content in what you have called us to. Reveal the path forward for us as we seek to be faithful stewards to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have a great day.